for your word, for the many blessings that you've poured out on us. We thank you, Lord, for your assurance, for your comfort, and for the present ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that today you would please be our teacher, be our guide, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us, Lord, to be your witnesses in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to each heart. We pray for those that are seated around us, Lord. You know the deepest needs. And we pray, Lord, that you would please answer questions, comfort hearts, bring conviction, bring light, and be magnified. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7 was an unusual season for David, something new to him. There was peace. That was new to him. Enemies weren't threatening. Enemies weren't attacking. He wasn't on the run. He was living in a nice house built by the king of Tyre, a guy named Hiram. Beautiful, expensive cedar home. His leadership unchallenged. The nation was united. He had established Jerusalem as the capital, and he had brought the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God promised to manifest his presence in a very special way. He had brought that into the capital, into the center of their national life. And so it was a good time. It was a prosperous time. It was quite a different time for David. And that's where we begin in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1, where the word says, "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.'" So the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around. It was a gift from God. It was unearned that God had given him that rest. It was rest that was given by God. And when David had this rest that was given to him by God, it is significant to note what he was thinking about, what he was desiring to do. He was sitting there in a new house built for him by a foreign king, and just enjoying the luxury of that time. And he began to think about how the Ark of God was at the same time being kept in a tent. And that bothered him. He wanted to honor the Lord as the king of Tyre, King Hiram, had honored him. Here, a foreign king built him a house, and he's sitting in this house while the Lord, who is the King of Kings, his presence, his ark, is in a tent. This reveals David's heart for the Lord. And David was not just a guy who would cry out to the Lord in his difficulty, but in a season of rest, David wanted to express his love, his gratitude, his appreciation, and his honor for the Lord. Something to think about as we get started today is, what do you do if you have extra time? I know for many of us, extra time seems to be quite a luxury, but what do you do? What do you do if you have extra money? What do you do when you don't have to get something done? And it's very important for us to consider, because times of rest can truly be times of revelation. When you don't have to do something and you can choose what you want to do, your heart is revealed by your choice. So you've checked off your Bible reading for the day. You've gone through your prayer list. You've been to two Bible studies that week. All your chores are done. Your work is done. Now, what do you want to do? And if you pay attention in those moments, you'll discover your heart condition. We'll see in a few chapters that David had another season of rest where he didn't fare so well. In fact, it was one of his biggest failures. Certainly, trouble can keep you on your knees. Trouble can keep you in a place of dependency, seeking to be close to the Lord. But these seasons of rest provide a profound test that reveal to you what your true treasure is. For David, he's sitting there, everything's done. And he's thinking about the Lord. He's thinking about honoring the Lord. So David expresses this desire to Nathan, the prophet, who, by the way, this is the first mention of this man that ends up playing a significant role in David's life. He shares with him his desire. And verse 3 tells us, "Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" Now, Nathan here not speaking prophetically. He didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." The Lord says. This was his counsel. And it wasn't bad counsel. It's good counsel. Psalm 37, verse 4, which is a psalm of David. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." So if you're finding your pleasure in the Lord, he'll give you specific desires in your heart. You'll begin wanting what he wants. You'll develop his desires deep within. And Nathan knew that the Lord was with David, and David was walking with the Lord, and so he said, just go for it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says to us, Philippians 2:13, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So he's working in you to give you a desire, to bring your will into conformity with his, to give you good, God-pleasing desires. So for David, this was a great desire. It was a good desire. In fact, later in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 8, as Solomon recounted the Lord's communication to his father, he said in 2 Chronicles 6 verse 8, "The Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart.'" So it was a great desire. In fact, later on, when the children of Israel came back from captivity to rebuild the temple, the prophet Haggai was sent to rebuke them, for their efforts to rebuild the temple had come to a halt. And he said to them, Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, Haggai 1, 4, he said, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruins?" They were living in their paneled houses, as David was here, and they weren't rebuilding the temple, and they needed to be corrected. So again, just the point that David's desire was good. It was a good thing. And Nathan didn't stifle him. Nathan encouraged him. But verse 4 says, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" So the Lord, fully capable of speaking into this situation. And here, as the Lord begins to speak with Nathan the prophet, this is one of the longest continual communications from the Lord since Mount Sinai. David's desire was a good thing, a God-honoring thing, and yet here we discover that it wasn't something for David to do. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 4, which is a parallel account of this, and give some additional details. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 4 says, the Lord said to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. Very clear, no. You're not to do it. The Lord can give very clear no's, even to good things. So as you delight in the Lord and he gives you desires, make sure you stay open to his leading, his voice, his direction. He may stop you. He may say no. So when we come together, we should encourage one another. The Bible says we should stir up one another to love and good works. Don't discourage people from your own reasoning, your own rationale. Sometimes the Lord's leading people to take steps of faith and to do things that might seem unreasonable. And at the same time, be open to the Lord's voice, as Nathan was, willing to go back and say to her brother or sister, you know, I don't think the Lord wants you to do that. Now, notice in verse 5, the Lord called David my servant, which is quite an honor. There are only three people before this point that were called my servant. They were Abraham, Moses, and Caleb. And now David. And as a servant of the Lord, he was not to build a house for the Lord. He was still a servant. He would serve in other ways. But building a house for the Lord was not for him to do. But as a servant, the Lord could tell David what he could do and couldn't do, because he was a servant of the Lord. And if you're a servant of the Lord, you'll seek to do what he desires, not what you want. So sometimes he'll say do something, and sometimes he'll say no. And you're a servant by simply doing what he says, either yes or no. And we'll see that David accepts the no, and it seems that he doesn't get full reasons why until much, much later. Here, no clear explanation of why there's a no. It seems like about a decade later, he finally understands the no. It's not until 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8, that he reveals that he knows why the no. And he explains why he can't do it. But at this point, not much of an explanation, and we'll see that he accepts the no. And that shows that he was a servant. The Lord continued to speak to Nathan there in verse 6. He said, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So the Lord told Nathan to communicate to David that there was no historic precedent for the Lord needing or desiring a house. The Lord had them construct, he gave plans for a tent back in the book of Exodus for a place of meeting. But he never commanded them to build something more permanent, never commanded it, never rebuked them for not doing it. And again, we're going to see that it's a good idea, but the Lord was making a point here. It wasn't necessary. There was no historic mandate for it. There was no scriptural command for it, and it wasn't for something for David to do. And it's important to note, because if there had been a scriptural command, the Lord would not have intervened and told David to not do what the scripture says. The Lord will never contradict himself. So there wasn't a scriptural mandate to build a temple. It was something good, but just not for David to do. The Lord continued to speak to Nathan there in verse 8. He said, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. The Lord wanted Nathan to remind David of how he had arrived at this point. He had been a simple shepherd, and the Lord chose him and made him king. He didn't ascend politically. He didn't ascend through some democratic process. The Lord had been with him and protected him and fought his battles. The Lord was the only reason that David was famous. The only reason. If it weren't for the Lord choosing David from being a simple shepherd, we would have never known that shepherd boy from Bethlehem. Never. What point was the Lord making here? Listen, context. The Lord didn't need a building. A temple wasn't necessary to make his name known or to promote the authority of the Lord or the worship of the Lord or to honor the Lord. He didn't need a building because the Lord had used David's life for his glory, for his purposes, for the Lord's honor, and for the Lord's glory. You see, what the Lord did in David's life promoted the worship of the Lord more than any building would. You see, it's not what a man can do for the Lord that honors the Lord the most. No, what we do for the Lord doesn't honor him nearly as much as what the Lord does in our lives that brings him honor. See, as the Lord takes your life from wherever you were, whoever you were, and he changes you, and he makes you his disciple, and he gives you victory, and he gives you peace, and he helps you through challenging times, there's a watching world around you that he's seeking to reach, seeking to stir, to worship him. He wants to, as Acts chapter 1 says, make you his witness, so that others will see, to encourage others to honor him, to see him, to recognize him. You see, it's his work in your life that is an amazing promotion of who he is, way more than any physical building could. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you?" You see, as we cooperate with what he's doing in our lives, we glorify him. We make him known more than any physical building could. He doesn't dwell in buildings today. He dwells in people. He dwells in his people. So here, a great encouragement to David. David, what's happened in your life, what's happening in your life, remember it. For it's a testimony of what the Lord has done. It's a testimony that we are, even to this day, inspired by, encouraged by, learning through, challenged by. He continued, verse 10. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." So notice first, he restates the promise that he made to Abraham. The promise of a land that would be given to Israel, that they would be planted in, that it would be theirs permanently. And that promise remains. And that promise one day will be completely fulfilled, as Israel will not be continually opposed and oppressed by the nations of the world as it continues to be today. One day that will be no more. Then the Lord speaks of making David a house, not a royal residence. He already had one of those. But a dynasty. Look at verse 12. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The Lord promised that David would have a descendant whom he would set up as king. And we know that Solomon, David's son, did become king after David. And Solomon did build a temple. He did build a house for the Lord's name, a building that was designed to promote the knowledge of God and to make the Lord known. And Solomon, as he built that temple, made it very clear that he understood that the temple didn't confine God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon stood and said, "Hey, you don't dwell in this temple that I've made." The Lord wasn't limited to living in that house, but he did choose to dwell in the temple in a very special way, and it was a place that God's people could come to approach him. People could come and learn about him and how to approach him and how to worship him. But looking at this prophecy, was it Solomon that completely fulfilled the prophecy? And the answer is no. The Lord said, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom." What does it say? Forever. Forever. Forever means forever. An unlimited duration of time. The word forever is found 8 times in this chapter. The word says the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. The seat, the authority, the position of his kingdom will go on forever. Well, how could Solomon go on reigning forever? See, there's more to this. And the Lord continues in verse 14 to explain. He says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men and with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So the Lord very clearly speaking of a solitary son, a seed of David, a particular descendant, and he said, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So this descendant of David would also be the son of God. He would be a God-man. Psalm 2 makes a clear reference to him as the anointed, the Messiah. Psalm 2, 6 through 8. Psalm 2, 6 to 8 says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" That promise was repeated by the prophets several times. For example, 300 years after David, Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. You know the verses. You get them on Christmas cards every year. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Jeremiah, Ezekiel, both prophetically speak of this descendant of David who is coming to rule over an everlasting kingdom. And we know David's dynasty continued for about 4 centuries. But Jesus, his kingdom is eternal. And that's why in the New Testament, the point is made several times that Jesus is the son of David, to be the Messiah, to be the one who would reign over an everlasting kingdom. There had to be this connection with David, the Son of God and the Son of David. And that's why when the angel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 31, He said to her, Luke 1:31-33, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This is something that the apostles proclaimed. We know that Paul, when he was in Antioch in Pisidia, he said in Acts 13:22 and 23, he said, "And when God had removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" It was God's promise to David. It's referred to also in Psalm 89, and it's known as the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89:28 and 29, the Lord said, "My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." So an irrevocable promise made from God, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And here also, as any of David's sons sinned, the Lord said that they would be disciplined. You can see that in verse 14, but he would never take their right to rule away. Unlike Saul, who forfeited his right to rule his dynasty through his rebellion. It's interesting in verse 14 where it talks about, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. Did Jesus ever commit iniquity? No. He was tempted. He was tested. But he never sinned. Never sinned. Even his enemies declared it. Judas said, "I've betrayed innocent blood." Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." His enemies couldn't find a valid charge against him. And yet, being innocent, he was beaten with rods and suffered the blows of men. He, being innocent, stood in the place of the guilty. He took my place. He took yours. Jesus is the forever king. He's the one that died and rose again. He's the one that's victorious over death and will never, ever die again. That's how he can reign over an eternal kingdom. He is the God-man who fulfills prophecy and will fulfill it literally, as one day he's coming to sit on David's throne and to reign and rule over a worldwide kingdom from Jerusalem. And his kingdom has no end. Now, verse 17 tells us, according to all these words and according to this vision, so Nathan saw something as well. According to all these words and according to this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" So David responded to this revelation by drawing near to the Lord, approaching the Lord's presence in humility. Look, David recognized that God's plan was better than his. He felt unworthy, and he was inspired to worship. He was inspired to pray. He wasn't complaining. "Why don't I get to build the temple?" Now he realized this is awesome. And he comes before the Lord to worship. And he continued there in verse 19. "And yet," he says to the Lord, "this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men, O Lord God?" So this was a big deal for David, and yet David recognizes it's a small thing for you, Lord. David's promise that he received from the Lord was great, but to him, God was greater. So he looked at it and said, "This is a small thing." 10 times in this prayer that we see here, David refers to himself as the servant of the Lord. And that's how he saw himself. He didn't get a big head. He didn't think a lot of, he just saw, I'm just a servant. I'm just a servant. Now the question here is interesting. He asked the Lord, is this the manner of men, O God? The word manner is the Hebrew word Torah, like we would use for the Torah of God, the law of God. But here it's the Torah of man, or the way man customarily deals with one another. So David realizes as he's sitting before the Lord and he confesses, this isn't the way men usually deal with one another. He's recognizing that God's ways are different, that they're higher, that they're better. You see, men typically give men what they deserve or what they think they have a right to have. David didn't feel like he earned it, didn't feel like he deserved it, didn't feel like he had any right to it. And so he's sitting there before the Lord realizing, God, you're not treating me like a man would treat a man. God, you're not acting like a man. It's called grace. It's called grace. And this grace was so amazing to David. Look at verse 20. Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. The psalm writer was out of words. I don't know how long he paused here. I'm not sure how long he stopped, but at this moment, words weren't coming. I don't know what else I can say. David was amazed that God knew him and yet made such a wonderful promise to him. We've learned about David. He had lots of failures. And when he hears this promise from God, he's just moved. Like, I don't even know what to say. As you understand the magnitude of your sin, you will appreciate more and more the greatness of the Lord's forgiveness and his grace. And that was David. That was David. He continued in verse 21. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these things to make your servant know them. So he recognized, notice, according to your, for your word's sake, for your word's sake. See, David recognized that God was fulfilling his word. What was he fulfilling? Well, one thing is Genesis 49, verse 10. The Lord had made a promise, Genesis 49:10, and it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So there was a prophecy made giving Judah, the tribe of Judah, the right to have a ruler until Messiah comes, until he establishes his kingdom. Shiloh is another name for the Messiah, meaning peace. So until this one comes, there'll be a ruler from Judah. And David recognized that. I'm from the tribe of Judah. God, you're fulfilling your word. And the Lord blessed David in fulfilling his word. And in so doing, revealed his heart to David. David said, you're doing it according to your heart. I realize, God, that you're revealing your heart for me. Realize, God, that you love me. You're doing it according to your heart, which means your heart must be for me. Verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. The Lord God of the Bible is unique. In every culture throughout history, men have made up gods according to their own image. And what men do is they project human characteristics onto God. The true God, the real God, the God of the Bible is unique. He stands out. He's different. particularly in his grace, particularly in his revealed truth, particularly in his word and his love for the people. Unique. David continued in verse 20. When people say all gods are the same, it's because they haven't read the Bible. Okay? Just that simple. Oh, I've read the Bible. What part did you like? What part interests you? Like, when people say that to you, call them on it. Because if they say that the God of the Bible is like any other God, it's because they haven't read the Bible. There's things that are very unique about God. Verse 23, and who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make himself a name, and to do it for yourself, great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. So the Lord chose Israel from all the other nations. And it wasn't because they were virtuous or worthy morally. Not at all. He chose them out of the world to show the world what he could do. They were a group of slaves. And he set them free. And he worked for, if you go back before that, Abraham was an idol worshiper. And you get through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob and his sons go to Egypt. They end up being slaves. And it wasn't that they were virtuous. It wasn't that they were worthy. It wasn't that they were meritorious in any way. But no, the Lord just chose them and fought for them and worked for them and led them and instructed them and corrected them and provided for them and revealed great things for them. Why? To show the world who he is. See, Israel is unique among the nations because of what God has accomplished for Israel. You understand that anti-Semitism is a satanic attack on God. Because God chose one group of people to work very uniquely for, to show the world that he's real, to show the world that he's different, to show the world his power and his grace. They were adopted as children. They experienced God's glory. They were given covenants like the one that's before us. They were given the law. They were given the ability to serve him. They were given many promises, particularly in bringing Jesus to the world. Why? Because God chose to use them as a group of people uniquely. And there are still promises that are outstanding to Israel that will be fulfilled. Because God's gifts and callings are irrevocable. And that's how, you know, Israel, there's never been a nation that's been removed from their land, integrated with other people groups, and then after 1,800 years, come back and had their own land again. And yet that happened with Israel because the Bible said it would happen. The Bible said they would come back. And we can point people to that. Look, this shows the uniqueness of God, the truth of God, the faithfulness of God, that God's gifts and callings are irrevocable. And David here recognizing that Israel, they're God's people forever. Now, please keep in mind that individuals within the nation of Israel still needed to make a decision to trust in their Messiah, to trust in Jesus, to put their faith in the promise of the coming Messiah before he came, and then once he came, to put their faith in the Messiah in order to be saved. There's not a way around accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior to get into the kingdom. People that are Jewish, people that are of Israel, they still need to trust in Jesus to be saved. But they do have a unique experience with God historically. And that means they have more to be accountable for. For to whom much is given, much will be required. It's important to recognize, though, and I'm emphasizing this, that there is a distinction between God's unique plan for Israel and his plan for the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And the Bible says, of the church, we were once not a people, but now we're the people of God. And now we're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, uniquely chosen, out of darkness into the called into the marvelous light. We're not Israel. And we don't replace Israel. God is working in and through his church in this age to reach the world, including Israel, with the gospel. Keep that in mind. Because when people confuse the church with Israel, they begin to apply principles and rules that were given to Israel to make them unique to the church. Taking things that were written for Israel and applying them to the church that were never intended for us, like observing certain days and eating certain foods and wearing certain clothes. There were things that were given to Israel to make them unique. When people don't recognize that distinction, they can also get confused and think that the church will go through the Great Tribulation period, which is not the time of the church's trouble. Jeremiah the prophet says it's the time of Jacob's trouble, because God will use that time of tribulation to as an instrument to bring Israel to himself. They can also embrace prosperity gospel. This is where the prosperity gospel comes from. That if you follow certain rules, you'll be healthy and wealthy and wise. It's because God made promises to Israel that if they worshiped him in a particular way, if they followed certain rules, they would have a fruitful harvest in the land. And people take those principles and they try to apply them to the church. And they don't. They don't. That wasn't for us. Our rewards are in heaven. So please note here, David's celebrating the uniqueness of Israel. God had a special plan for Israel. He's not finished with Israel. Right now, there's a very unique special plan for the church. There's a distinction. David continued to pray. Verse 25, he said, "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel,' and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." Great way to pray. Lord, do as you've said. That's what he's praying. So David wasn't praying passively. He wasn't saying, "Well, do whatever." And he wasn't praying presumptuously or in pride, making demands. He was simply asking God to do as he said. He was appropriating God's promise through prayer. And we're taught in the book of James that there are things that we would have if we simply asked for them, but we don't have because we don't ask. James chapter 4, verse 2. And I like God's promise to John in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. God's promise to us through John the apostle. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So as we read the Bible and we discover God's promises, that's our opportunity to pray them out. Say, "God, you said, now please do." David particularly asked the Lord to magnify his name. In other words, he was saying, "This is for your name's sake, Lord. This is for your reputation, Lord. This is an opportunity to show the world who you are. Now do it, Lord. Show them who you are. Magnify your name." Now, we've already seen that in this season of David's life, the time of rest revealed his heart. There's one more thing I want you to see here, is that his response to the no reveals his heart. not complaining, not fighting, accepting, and you know what David began to do when he didn't get to do what he wanted to do? He began to store up things in this moment for his son to be able to build the temple. He began to work diligently to accumulate all the materials. He even received the plans from the Lord. He began to seek the Lord, and he received the plans from the Lord. And he accumulated all the building supplies. He couldn't do it, but he was doing everything he could possibly do to help his son do it. So when you get to 1 Chronicles 29, you can see that he amasses everything that's needed to build the temple. He sought to help him. And that reveals his heart, that it wasn't about David. It wasn't, I want to be the temple maker. But it was about honoring the Lord. It was about blessing the Lord. And there are things sometimes that are in our hearts that are good things to do that the Lord might say, no. And your response to that no will reveal your heart. Were you doing it for your ego? Were you doing it for yourself? Were you doing it for the Lord? Do you really want to honor him and serve him? Or was it all about you? You know, David didn't flip out at Nathan. He didn't say, Nathan, you told me yes yesterday, and now you're telling me no today. It's your fault, Nathan. Right? Didn't get mad at the messenger. But he did everything he could do so that his son could do this work of the Lord. And that reveals his heart. It was all about the Lord. It wasn't about David. David truly wanted in his heart to see how great the Lord is, the world to see how great the Lord is, his identity, his truth, his goodness, his faithfulness. And we need to remember, people can't hear about the Lord or can't believe in the Lord unless they hear about the Lord. And it helps greatly when people can see the Lord working in our lives. You know, David was so appreciative of God's promises, so humbled, so blessed by God's grace. He's like, I want other people to know. I want other people to know. And that should be all of our desires, to magnify the Lord so that other people can see him. You know, when you see that phrase, magnify the Lord, in Scripture, it's not because the Lord's little. You don't just need a microscope. Yes, magnifies, but a telescope does too. And the fact is that the Lord is small in people's eyes sometimes because he's so far away. Or I should say, they're so far away from him. So God wants to work in our lives to help people see the greatness of our God. And he does that not in buildings, but he does it in you. If you'll ask him, if you're open to it, if you'll cooperate with him. If your heart's for him. See, if your heart's for him, your heart will be for others. And you see where your heart is in those times of rest, when you have nothing to do. When you have nothing to do. What do you want to do? Look at your Facebook feed and put your face in the book. Watch a cool movie or pray. I don't know. We can do fun things. No condemnation, but where's your heart? Where's your heart? Paul got to the point where he said, this one thing I do, I forget those things that lie behind, and I press on that I may lay hold of that for which he laid hold of me. It's his kindness, it's his love, it's his grace that draws us, that inspires our praise. There is an eternal kingdom, and I'm so thankful that I get to be a part of it. You have to be forgiven to be a part of it. You have to have spiritual life to be a part of it. You have to be cleansed from your sins. You have to be justified to be a part of it, to continue in it, to enjoy it. For sin brought death and sin brings judgment. And that's why Jesus came, to take our sin and our judgment so that we could enjoy his kingdom forever. He'll never force anyone in, but he invites all who want to come. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. And remember, times of no obligation reveal your heart. Lord, thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you want us to be in your kingdom. You give us that opportunity to come, to sit with you, to sit down before you. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that would so appreciate your grace, your kindness, your goodness, that we would understand afresh how much you've given, how little we deserve. You know our hearts, Lord, and you still love us. It's amazing. The choices we make, the things we do when we get to, and yet you still love us. We're so thankful for that. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your forgiveness. And do, Lord, please continue to work in us, Lord, both to will and do for your good pleasure. And Lord, if there are any who are here today that haven't surrendered to you, that haven't placed their faith in you, that today would be the day they'd experience your forgiveness and your life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.